How are you guys all doing tonight? All right. In order to imagine our parable tonight that we're going to think about, you'll have to imagine having been invited to supper. When's the last time you got invited to supper? Tonight for me. And what did you think when someone invited you to supper? Did you think you were being loved and included? Did you think you were being put upon? Did you think that your TV shows were interrupted? Did you think that it was one more thing to do at the end of a tired day? Did you think that you needed to check and make sure what was going to be on the menu before you agreed to it? What did you think? And if you attach the supper to not just a weeknight meal, a usual day, but a special occasion in someone's life, maybe a celebration or something, and you got invited to that. I remember going to Brendan's house when Brian graduated, and that was a privilege and an honor. And I've been to other occasions when someone was celebrating an anniversary or a wedding or something like that, and you kind of know that someone pays you a compliment when they invite you to join them for an occasion like that. Well, even more so in biblical times, where fellowship was so much valued and where the way in which places of honor in a community and the ways in which the big occasions of their lives were celebrated involved things like a supper or a banquet. So have you noticed in the parables that we have been reading, the ones in Luke 15 and so forth, even the one last week, where there's been a celebration that's been anticipated, it's involved a place of honor at a meal or a celebration. The prodigal is celebrated by his father. The owner of the sheep that we read about Sunday gathered people together to celebrate with him his having found his sheep. Lazarus, in our class last week, ends up in Father Abraham's bosom, if you remember, and he's at a place of honor and a guest with that. Well, tonight, we actually back up a chapter or two in the Gospel of Luke to look at the parable of the Great Supper, Luke 14, verses 15 through 24. People knew about suppers, and they knew their customs and so forth, and they knew what it would mean to be for someone to give a supper, and they were able to appreciate the honor that was paid with an invitation. And this has been called the parable of the invitations. I found it also called the parable of the excuses. And I think for me the focus is on the fact that here's someone who gives a great supper and wants his house to be full for that supper, and that to me is something to think about. Now, I think maybe a good place for us to start is just to notice that this happens in the middle of conversation at a supper where people have been invited to be present. And it's interesting about this, what kind of talk goes on around the table when you have guests invited to a supper, and who initiates the talk? Is it usual for a guest at the supper to be the one who talks to the host of the supper about what he should or shouldn't be doing? That would take some boldness, wouldn't it? That's not how it usually goes. Usually you would humbly listen to what everyone else was saying. At least that'd be my approach to it. And I might be afraid I'd say something that would that would be off note or something like that. Imagine that. And in this case, though, it's on one Sabbath when Jesus went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. And the last phrase in verse 1 of Luke 14 probably tells us why Jesus has the boldness to be the one who takes the lead in the conversation. What does it say they were doing while he's dining at the house of this ruler of the Pharisees? Why is he? What are they doing while they're watching? They're watching him carefully. Do you think they were watching him carefully in order to compliment him, to encourage him, to see if he had any needs, or to find fault with him? Find fault with him. So you're invited to a dinner at someone's house so they can watch you. So that puts this whole thing in a different light, doesn't it? Now, as the conversation goes along, verse 7, he tells a parable to those who are invited, who are tended to sort of scramble for the places of honor and see who can be at the highest place and most notice and so on. You remember that part of the conversation. He tells them to sit at the lowest place and you'll be invited to be, you can be promoted. You won't be embarrassed that way. If it's appropriate, the host will honor you. And then in verse 12, he said also to the man who had invited him. So I invented a word here to show you what I'm talking about. This is conversation at supper among the invited, that's Jesus and the other people there, and the inviter, the one who invited them. So maybe puts it in perspective for us. And the point to the inviter is you shouldn't, if you're going to give a feast, don't do it for your own glory. Do it to be nice to somebody else. Invite people who it might be a blessing to. And then he says at the end of verse 14, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, it seems like that the thought of being repaid at the resurrection provokes a comment from another of the people who've been invited in verse 14. Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. And it seems like that thought then leads to the parable that we're about to read and the lesson in this parable. So how are people blessed to eat in the kingdom of God? And when you read this, do you think this fellow assumes he will be there, or is he just thinking that whoever does end up there, it'd be wonderful for him? Do you think when he makes the comment in verse 15, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God, do you get the impression that he assumes, of course, that'll be me? I think he assumes that. I think that's the basic to the way the parable unfolds. I think the parable is the commentary on that last point right there and what it has to say. So let's read the text and then come back and think our way through it. Verse 16 now. But he, that's Jesus, said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, or supper, if that's what your version will say, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I've bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to his servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. I think the eating bread in the kingdom at the end of verse 15 has to be attached to tasting my banquet at the end of verse 24 for this line of thought to be tied together. So the first thing that impresses a reader, I hope, is that being present in the kingdom of God is to be compared to eating at the table of a great banquet. Why would that comparison be appropriate? What points are to be made by the likening of the kingdom of God, entering the kingdom of God, with sitting down at a great banquet to enjoy it? Tell me some parallels. Tell me some points that makes to you. The privilege to have been invited to it would be one thing. The privilege of it. All right, that fits with other things we've been reading about the value of the kingdom. Anything else? All right, it's given. It's a blessing provided by someone else that you just benefit from. In this case, a man gives a banquet, God gives it a kingdom, right? What else can you think of? I can think of two things that you haven't mentioned yet that I think are really important. That's one of them. The fellowship of it. Who would you sit down at the kingdom with? I got a little brotherhood paper in the mail today, and it has an article in it by Ken Joins about who will be there. That's a part of it, the fellowship of it. To be included in the fellowship of the kingdom, it would be a wonderful way to illustrate this. And one other thing I can think of. Can you think of another one? When you partake of a great banquet or a great supper, your appetites are satisfied. In the kingdom of God, the promises that He's made are fulfilled. The longings of the human spirit are fulfilled by what God provides for us. So, in the Bible, this thought of the kingdom being like a banquet is an important one, and all of Jesus' hearers would have known about this, at least parts of this. So look at a couple passages with me. One is Isaiah 25. This is my favorite, and I think the one that would come most to the mind of the people who would have been present with Jesus then. Isaiah 25. And look beginning at verse 6. This is talking about Mount Zion here. But on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, and of aged wine well refined. That's a way of saying the very best of what might have been what one might eat or drink in their time. Now, you can see that it's a figurative thing from verse 7, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering, or like the pall, that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forevermore, And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he'll take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We've waited for him. Let's be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And it goes on. But you get the idea. What kind of an occasion is this? The banquet of the kingdom. Joy. It is an occasion of great fulfillment, and it's a situation when the worst enemy, death, has been overcome. Look over in the New Testament at the way the Bible kind of comes to an end at Revelation 19 and verse 9. So what I'm wanting to show is that the kingdom was anticipated, and that when it's all over, the kingdom's fulfillment will have been the story. This is in Revelation 19 is the Hallelujah chapter. Hallelujah, salvation, glory, honor, power belong to our God, and so forth. In verse 9 it says, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So what John said about having been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, that's the idea here. So come back now to Luke with us. In Luke 13, right, and this precedes where we're reading just a little bit. At Luke 13, verses 28 through 30, and this is in the passage about whether there are few saved and then strive to enter the narrow door and so forth. And he talks about the time when he'll have to say to some, I don't know where you're from, depart from me. And he says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But look at the end of verse 28. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last. The reason I'm reading this is the kingdom, the banquet of the kingdom, was a summary of all the hopes of God's people. To be invited to sit down at this banquet is to be invited to accept the completion of everything that you've hoped for. To sit down at the table in the kingdom with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and with people who come from all directions would be the ultimate fulfillment of everything that you've longed for. All right, now that brings us back to the parable. That's what this is about. So, here is a man, Jesus says, and he's commenting on the resurrection and who it will be, what it would be like to sit down and eat bread in God's kingdom. So he says, here's a fellow who gives a great banquet. And look at the give parts of it. For some reason, this man just decides he'll do this. A similar parable happens in Matthew 22, which attaches it to a king giving a wedding feast to his son. I think it's a different parable, but it's similar customs to this. So what's involved in giving a banquet? What do you have to do to give a banquet? You have to decide you're going to. And then the first thing is you invite many guests, which it says here he did. He invited many. The invitations are made. He sends a servant out to officially invite however many he wants to come to the wedding feast. All right. At the time when invitations are made, they're also accepted or declined. like you would do with an RSVP. I don't even know what RSVP stands for, but it's answering an invitation, and it's saying you will be there or you won't be there. All right, so invitations are made, and they are at that time accepted or declined, and then preparation is made by the one giving the feast. The meal is prepared according to how many have said they'll come. Now, why did this take time, and why was it not possible to say necessarily, all right, on Saturday at 6 o'clock, we're going to have a great supper at my house, please be there? Why was it not possible to do it that way in their time? There wasn't a way to keep supplies for a great meal. There wasn't a refrigerator. You didn't go to the grocery store and buy stuff. It all had to be prepared. That had to allow for some uncertainty about the exact time when everything was ready. You didn't want to have to, your guests all come and have to wait for you to get the meal ready. So you made all the preparation, a place for them to sit, everything for them to eat and drink, and maybe the great banquet's going to go on for a while. So you had to prepare for all of that. And then once you have it all ready, you send your servant again, and this time you send him to the people who said already that they were going to come to your great banquet, and you tell them what? It's all ready. Everything's ready. Come to the feast. You know, that's pretty much the idea. Come, for everything is now ready. The end of verse 17. All right, so what do you expect if you're the giver of the great feast to happen right at that point? They'll come right then with their smile on their faces and dressed up like they're ready to celebrate and counting themselves fortunate to be beneficiaries of your hospitality, to share in that joy of that occasion for you. That's what you expect. Now, so we're kind of on the wavelength with Jesus here, since you know that this parable is told because a guy said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." Since you know that, who would you assume that he's going to mean by a man gave a great banquet? Who would that man be? If it's the kingdom that he's trying to illustrate, the man is going to be the Lord, isn't it? You're going to think that this represents then how God might feel, like the father in the story of the prodigal son would represent how God might feel. This is going to illustrate for us how God might feel. So he thinks everybody has already said they're coming. They'll be so glad that everything is now ready, and he's out at the door ready to meet them, and he sees only his servant coming back. And he starts wondering, what's going on here? Where's the crowd? And you can see the steam coming up off of the roast over there on the table, and the drinks are all everything is just right over there. The bread is out, and somebody's shooing the bugs away, and the servant's by himself. Why is that? What did everybody do? They started making excuses. And there was a rich tradition of this already established from the time of Adam on. But that's what they did. So first guy says, "I bought a field." Now, that's a legitimate business matter, and it's a legitimate activity of making a living to buy a field. Nothing wrong with buying a field. I brought a field. I need to do what? I need to go look at it because I bought it sight unseen, and it won't be there tomorrow. So please have me excused, right? Second guy says, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen. What does it tell you if you buy, in his time, 5 yoke of oxen? What? He got money for one thing. What else? What do you do with oxen? You farm him, so you'd say he's busy. He's got a lot of work to do. But what he says is, not that I need to go work them, I need to do what? I need to prove them, or I need to try them out, I need to test them. So you spot any, it's wonderful to work to make a living. Do you spot any possible flaws in his reasoning there? Are your oxen not going to be alive after supper? Can you not try them just as well in the morning? You know, that kind of thing. Third guy says, I've married a wife. I didn't know I was going to get married, but I have, he says. And he says, therefore, I cannot come. Can you tell me any reason why he'd say, why he might just say it that? Notice he doesn't say, have me excused. He just says, I cannot come. He's actually relying on Scripture for that. Deuteronomy 24 provided for the fellow who married a wife to be able to stay a year and not be called off on other expeditions. He didn't have to serve in the military, for example, in Deuteronomy 20 because it wouldn't be right for him to run the risk of being killed in battle and to leave his young wife alone. So he's treating this like it's a have to. All right. So I'm not even bothering to say have me excused. I'm just this is my scriptural obligation to not come to your great feast, your great banquet. All right, how do you read those? How do you take what do we make of those excuses? I actually I've noticed that there are two different ways of taking this. And among well-known kind of writers on books that I can find about the parables, what's been made of this is first off, there is one well-known writer who says you don't need to treat this like this. These are flimsy, weak excuses. These are all legitimate matters of life. They have to do with making a living, supporting your family, or being a family. We don't need to make light of them. They were all important. So you could say they are good alternatives, but you could say the problem is the people who made those excuses didn't regard the being at that banquet as the best out of all the good alternatives in their lives. I think that's a one possibility. There's nothing wrong with buying a field or having oxen to work or marrying a wife. The problem is, if you regard those things as having priority over eating bread in the kingdom of God, what will happen later on is you won't eat bread in the kingdom of God. That's one lesson from this, right? And that's something the Lord taught in other ways, of course. Also, there's another approach that's maybe a little more usual taken to these excuses that I've found in some books about the parables. And that is that the excuses are transparently false. Because not one of them could not have been anticipated when the invitation was accepted, and not one of them could not have been dealt with after the banquet. Therefore, what was really happening is that the people are saying, basically, I don't care about your banquet. I don't care what kind of trouble you've put out or been to. I don't care that I promised you I'd be there. It's not important to me, and I'm not coming. Which place do you come down of those two alternatives? Which one seems to you to make them be the closest to what's happening here? You can say there's not a penalty for the first one. All right, that seems to me to, when I worked on it this time, that's why I put it first. I hadn't thought about it as much. Frankly, I probably have preached it the second way most. But I kind of think that what the Lord might be saying, he's with a guy at a banquet, the fellow makes a good comment, and Jesus is telling him, that's all good and well, but there's going to be a bunch of other things that clamor for your attention, and you're going to have to regard being at the kingdom as the main thing. That has the advantage, folks, of fitting with what immediately follows this parable. If you look at it, at verse 25 and following, what Jesus teaches is that if anyone comes after me and hates not and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, even his own life also, he can't be my disciple. Is he saying, does he mean you have to literally hate all those things? Or does it mean you have to regard the kingdom as better than all those good things? He's saying you have to regard the kingdom as better, right? So you notice that. Now, either way, one thing happens in this parable. And that is the servant came, when the servant came in verse 21 and reported these things to his master, what happened in the master's mind? He became angry. Why did he become angry? I've already given you what I thought. It was he had been told they were coming. He'd gone to a lot of trouble and expense and time to prepare for them. And then their breaking of their commitment or the breaking of their promise to come was rude. And it hurt him because it was a comment to him of what they thought of his home and of his hospitality and so forth. So the master becomes angry, and then he tells the servant, I'm a point farther ahead, guys. He tells the servant now, go quickly to the streets and the lanes. The streets and the lanes were places where the people who were less fortunate would hang out or could be found easily. And he tells him to bring the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Notice that he sends this servant to do what Jesus had advised his host to do in verse 13. If you know, that's interesting about this. Some people think that in this parable, the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame stand for the Jews, the people of Israel, who were sort of not Pharisees or not scribes. They were kind of the less pious, the ones that nobody expected to really be invited to the banquet of the kingdom or to be in a place of honor. The people like Lazarus over in chapter 16. Go and bring them in, it says here. They're not the ones everybody would expect to be here, but I want people at my banquet who want to be here. That's what the host is saying. So bring them in. So the servant goes to do that. And then the servant comes back with the second report. Verse 22. There's still room. What you've commanded has been done. But there's still room, sir. And the owner tells him, now then, go to the highways and the hedges. This is out along the main roads where people who are not able even to fit in among the poor and the lame and the blind and the crippled might be hanging out, where they might be found. Not in as big of numbers. You'd have to work harder maybe even to find them. And he says, compel them to come in. Now, why do you think he uses a word like compel? Why would it take some convincing for the people in the highways and the hedges to come? They wouldn't. If you went out and tell somebody so-and-so, and it's the wealthier guy, he's got the big house, he's prepared a great banquet, and he wants you there, then you think, you're kidding. Or, what's he going to do to me? What's the trick to this? You know, that type of thing. And there's a certain amount of suspicion that goes with the slowness to believe this. So to compel them to come in, and so when this parable has been dealt with in allegoric ways down through history, that then it, if it's been read historically, it's been that the first servant were the prophets, the second servant here is Jesus, and the third servant here is the church. And that when the ones who are invited to the feast don't come, then you send to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and when they don't come, then you even show willingness to include the Gentiles in order to get this feast filled up. And maybe there's some truth to that idea too. But that brings us back now to the actions of the one who is giving the banquet in this case. He's decided to give this banquet of his own good heart. He's invited a lot of people. He's prepared a great feast for the ones who said they'd come. His hospitality has been dishonored. He still wants his house full. He's invited everybody. He desires that every place be filled up. But the reason for it surprises us. Come down to verse 24. Why does he want every seat filled? All right, so that there won't be room for the ones who were invited and then rejected his hospitality. So if you had been, like, you said, I want to come to your banquet. No, I bought a field. I got to go look it over. Have me excused. And then you get back to town. You say, my field's all right. I'd like to come after all to the banquet. In fact, I've worked up an even better appetite now. And the host says, you're going to have to go to the drive-in because there's no more room at the great banquet. And that's what Jesus is saying. Doesn't that fit? If you look back at chapter 13, what we read there a while ago, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And then you stop and think about, in this parable of the great banquet, who cast them out? They did it themselves. The invitations were offered, accepted, offered again. They came looking in the streets and lanes. Then they went to the highways and hedges. The only way you could be excluded from the banquet of the kingdom is just simply to refuse to be there. Right? And so that's I think the one of the lessons from this parable that's striking, the trouble he goes to of his own free will to make a place for people, and then the trouble he goes to fill the places. All of that makes me stop and think. Now, any comment from any observation you guys would like to make about looking at that parable? I've got my wrapping up points to this that I'll share with you in a second. But Brendan,
I'm glad you brought up. You said that they can be good things in life, but they still get in the way. Because yeah, often we look at this and just think, oh, that's a flimsy excuse.
Yeah.
There are things in life that are important that are there. That
right. Right. How many of you like me? Of course, I'm a country boy, and Barney and I grew up in a situation down home where my first impression of Christianity or going to church or being a Christian was that you had to give up. You had to give up a lot of things that were bad. Because if you got caught doing bad things, it was going to condemn you. I did not think much about there being good things that you're saying there's just something more important than those good things. I thought of the bad things you had to quit doing and not of the good things that you had to put in perspective. And that's what you're saying, isn't it? Any other comment or observation you guys have? I think it's really important with this to be able to see the kingdom in the picture of joy that this was intended to start with. So here are some key points. The parable of the Great Supper teaches us that entering the kingdom is like being included in the banquet, to be honored in the company of in the to be satisfied in all of that. It's freely given by God, but it's entered only at His invitation. How does God invite people to the kingdom, to the banquet? How? Through His Word, but specifically through the gospel that calls us or that invites us to enjoy the benefits of the Lord's goodness. Then once that invitation is offered and accepted, anybody who remains outside does it by his own choice. It's not because God didn't want him there. And once it's accepted, once that invitation is accepted, then commitment to be at the banquet should be gladly kept. You can't just say, you know, there's a little parable of the two sons back in Matthew where they come to one son and tell him to go work in the field, and he says, go, I'll go, sir, but then he didn't go, and he went to the other son and told him to go work in the field, and he said, I won't go, but then he changed his mind and he went. Which one of them did the will of the Father? The second one, the one that changed his mind and went. And so this one, to say you'll come and then not go is no good. And if that commitment is not kept, then it can become an opportunity that's no longer available. And that's one of the things that this little parable brings out. Some years ago, we had Stafford North at North National for a gospel meeting, and he told a story. I don't remember the entire context of it, but of a fellow who at the end of his life would use this signal here when he couldn't say anything else to his kids or his family. He'd say, "Be there." and that would it, that meant being in heaven. It meant when we all get to heaven, that's possible, but we're going to have to keep the promise that we made upon being invited. And that's the idea that this little parable illustrates. I appreciate you guys being with us tonight, and appreciate your thoughts about this this one of the stories of Jesus. I hope that the rest of the week keeps you nice and warm. It has been a joy to see the kids walking around with smiles on their faces, doing a bunch of good stuff. And what didn't get said is thanks to the adults who have been helping them and have been making that possible. And there have been several of our families who I've seen some of you doing that. Thank you so much. Aaron, our prayers with your family, with your dad. I'd like for us to offer a word of prayer. Verl, do you think you could lead us in a prayer from where you are there? You can just be seated either way, whichever you'd like to do.